Brothers and sisters, we're ready for our second class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Stiles, and the theme for Brother Stiles' classes this week is Jeremiah, Change Before the End. Begin. Today's class title is Jeremiah's Struggle with God.
Well, good morning, everyone. We're getting near the middle of the week. I start to see it in some of the faces out there already. At the end of the first class, the eyes are starting to fall down already. Some of us are a little cold this morning. This is not typical Hanover weather, is it? But it's sort of nice in some ways for those of us that like cooler weather. But I can guarantee you that the study today will warm your hearts a little bit when you look at the compassionate and the kind way that our Heavenly Father handled Jeremiah. I found this, of all the things that I've looked at in the studies of Jeremiah, I found this subject to be the most fascinating. It puzzled me for years in looking at this book, trying to work through it, read through the first 20 chapters and figure out what in the world is going on. It's pretty clear that you keep seeing this consistent theme that the fire is going to break out, that there's going to be the pain like the woman in travail, that God keeps coming back and telling Jeremiah that the end has come. This is the end of the kingdom, and I have to take the people up out of the land. But the parts where Jeremiah is involved is the stuff I struggled with. I couldn't figure it out. I just read it over and read it over and read it over and try and figure out what in the world is happening. And just to give you some suggestions, that one of the keys that you look for keywords, you look for things like, how can we figure out what's going on in these first 20 chapters, other than the very easy, surfacey things about looking at the parables that Jeremiah goes through, like the linen sash and the broken flask and things like that, which, although those are pretty easy, they stand right out. But it's the personal struggle that Jeremiah is going through that I found the most fascinating. And by the way, one of the brethren mentioned to me that when I mentioned the first day about, for those of you listening on tapes, about where to send for information if you want the notes, my email address is jimstiles10, that's 10, at yahoo.com, if you'd like copies of the notes of the handouts. And for those of you that are here today, what I try to do for the handouts is put a set over here on your right and one on the left, and then also in the back in the lobby, because a lot of you go out in the lobby during the intermission, so you can pick them up that way on the way back in. And it's just one page every day now, from now on for the rest of the week, God willing. But the struggle that Jeremiah himself is going through, and brothers and sisters, honestly, it's something that maybe we never looked at. It's a concept that I'm not really sure came out very clearly in my early life from just different talks that I had listened to, or Sunday school teachers that I had, or CYC leaders. It's a difficult issue to understand about prophets. Sometimes we get the feeling about prophets that prophets were like supermen, that God would send out a prophet like Elijah, and Elijah would go out there and he would deliver his message, and he'd pray for 3.5 years that there'd be no rain, and there was no rain. And he'd stand up there on the mountain and he'd run his contest with Baal, and Elijah was like a stone pillar. There was like no moving this man. God said to do something and he did it. And we sometimes get that feeling about the prophets. But, you know, Elijah would have been, if we had more time the other night, looking at ecclesial life of imbalance. Elijah, to me, is one of the greatest examples of a zealous Christadelphian who's out of focus and out of balance. Because he had what I call the Elijah syndrome, where he was so in his zeal, he was so into what he wanted to do in converting the nation, he had become out of balance to the point that Paul says in Romans that he came down to Mount Sinai to intercede against Israel. And he wanted God to destroy all those people, and he said, only I am left. The poor brother was out of balance. And yet God just very kindly and compassionately worked with him in Mount Sinai and taught him about the still small voice. That's the way God works with his prophets. These people were not supermen. They're not like computers that just, you tell them what to do and they do it. These people had feelings. They were totally committed to God and His work, but sometimes they just didn't understand what was happening. And one of the easiest places to see this that maybe you've looked at in the past would be like looking at the prophet Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, or whichever way you like it. The prophet Habakkuk, if you just glance over to Habakkuk chapter 1, Just look at, here's an example of a prophet. In a very clear little one chapter, where you can see the personal side, the human side of these prophets. Habakkuk chapter 1, if you've ever looked at the story of Habakkuk, you could see, those of you that have the New King James with the title headings, you can see that you first of all start out in the first four verses with the prophet's question. Here's the prophet's question to God. And the prophet comes along and he says in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry when you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. For why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There's strife and there's contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. See, Habakkuk is appealing to God. What are you going to do, God? How long are you not going to listen? I keep telling you, these people, they're doing the wrong thing. These people are corrupt. They're violent. They're plunderers. They're taking advantage of the poor and the needy. Why don't you do something? And so you have the Lord's reply in verse 5. And God says, okay, I'll do something. I'm going to bring down a nation, and I'm going to do a work of which you won't even believe if I told you. Because I'm going to totally destroy my people. And Habakkuk just, you're going to what? That isn't what he wanted. And so you have in verse 12, he comes back, he says, wait a minute, you're going to use what he calls in verse 6, indeed I'm raising up the Chaldeans, you see, a bitter and a hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess the dwelling places that are theirs. And he describes them, they're terrible and they're dreadful and their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves and their horses are swifter than leopards. And he gives you this picture of this nation coming down and just totally destroying your people, Habakkuk. I'll take care of it. And Habakkuk comes back in verse 12 and he says, wait a minute, aren't you from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? You're holy. O Lord, you've appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you've marked them for correction. But wait a minute, your eyes they're purer than to behold evil. You can't look on wickedness. You see, back in verse 12, he said there, we shall not die. You can't kill your nation. How could you do this? And see, these prophets were not, they're not like robots. These people had personal feelings, and they're trying to work with the nation, and they're asking God for help in their frustration, like it just isn't working. And then God comes along and he says, well, here's what I'm going to do to take care of it. And then the prophet is just like totally blown away. You can't do that. That isn't what I want. He doesn't want his nation destroyed. And so Habakkuk sets his watch on the watchtower to watch what's going to come. And Jeremiah is very much in that same spirit. And if you've never read Jeremiah like that before, brothers and sisters, have a look at it today. And it's nothing to just look at and say, well, that somehow demeans these prophets, or we're lowering them in our eyes. These were people that had like passions like us. And they went through the frustrations of life. And the fascinating part of it is to watch that in their frustrations and in their troubles and in their appealing to God for wisdom to understand, God is so compassionate, and he is so kind, and he is so patient with these prophets, trying to help them understand why he needs to do what he needs to do for his people. Because this is the only way he can see to work out the end result that he's after of saving the remnant. So our goal today is to look clearly for the first one there, of looking at the depth of the spiritual sickness of his people. And this is what God did. He led Jeremiah to clearly see how far down the spiritual depth was of these people, their sickness. And then we're going to watch the patience that God has with Jeremiah as he slowly lets Jeremiah realize the strength of the medicine that it's going to take to cure this problem. See, until we see the sickness, we don't understand why the medicine is so strong. And look at how so many of us have experienced this in our personal lives. We don't realize this nature that we're dealing with. We don't realize how bad it is. We don't see ourselves that way as young people. And as we grow up, we start to learn that when we watch the things that we say and we do, and we realize how terrible it is. But the clearer we see how low we are, then it makes so much more sense when we start to understand the chastening of the Lord and the medicine that he brings into our life. the trials and the troubles that he brings into our lives to try and conform us into the image of his Son. So the key will be today is to learn how to read the first 20 chapters of Jeremiah. And to me, I would really suggest that what you do is you get out coloring pencils. Take a color for God. Take a color for Jeremiah. Take a color for the voice of the people, if you want. And go through and read Jeremiah verse by verse, phrase by phrase, and read it again and again and again until we can figure out who's talking, who's speaking in these chapters, and then the message just comes to life as to what's going on. And you see this whole underlying theme of Jeremiah's frustration. God says, go out and speak. And Jeremiah says, I don't want to say that. And God says, here's why you got to say it, Jeremiah. And he keeps this back and forth and back and forth. And you'll see this in the first 20 chapters of this story. And then in the end, it ends with Jeremiah's frustration. Now, if we don't get there today, at the end of the first 20 chapters, I'll just tell you right now, don't miss it. At the end, in chapter 20, when you're looking at Jeremiah's frustration, and woe is me in the day of my birth, you're seeing a man who's pouring out his soul to his nation saying, I didn't want to do this, but I have to. I'm going to be a man of contention. I know you're not going to like me. I realize you're going to hate me and you're going to hate my message, but I finally have realized God has finally taught me why this needs to go out. And what better man to send as a prophet to the nations? To the nations this man was sending his message. Using someone who is so totally committed to his people and slowly convincing this man over time that God was right in taking his people out of their land and destroying his temple and removing his house up to Babylon to regrow a remnant. It's just a fascinating story to watch how this all unwinds. And then after chapter 20, you see, then you run into all the historical, from chapters 21 and so on, you run into the historical chapters that are given, and the prophecies of the restoration and the prophecies about other nations as well are all compiled in a different way at the end. But the first 20 chapters seem to all hang together chronologically as to what's going on. One of the keys to look for as we're going along is to try to figure out, well, who's talking? Who's doing all the speaking? So I'll give you some suggestions to look for when you read carefully. It's like reading through Acts. And every time you see the word we in Acts, what does that teach us? See, when you read Acts carefully, you know what that we means, right? Because when you see the word we, then who's with Paul? Luke, right? And so you start to look for those words. And when he says they, then we know that Luke got left behind. And you see, that's what you do. You just look for these key words. And they're like little doors that open and windows that help us understand what's going on. So when you see words like we and us and weeping and wailing and lamenting, then we know who's speaking. We know that that's Jeremiah. And when you see and you color in those thus says the Lord or says the Lord, then we know it's God. And what I found so frustrating in this book, reading it back and forth and trying to color these things in, is what becomes confusing is both of them use the word me, they both use the word I, and they both use the phrase, the daughter of my people, which I found fascinating. I thought at first that was going to be a consistent theme of just either God or Jeremiah himself, but it isn't. I think you'll see that as you're going through. They both refer to the daughter of my people, and this is how they saw this. This was the extent at which Jeremiah had seen himself as the leader of these people, as someone working with them and trying to win them out. And that seems to be at least what you'll see as we go along. So, when you're looking for some of the key themes, those are the key words to look for. Here are the themes. It's pretty consistent through this book that every time you find somebody crying and lamenting about the destruction of Judah, that's Jeremiah. God says, and he gives him the vision, here's what's going to happen. And Jeremiah just breaks out into crying and lamenting, and the whole book of Lamentations is like that, where he laments and writes a book to commemorate his lamentation over what God had to do, why God had to do it, where Jeremiah finally understood. He begs God not to destroy his people. This is what Jeremiah keeps doing. Every time he sees a vision of what God says is going to happen, Jeremiah comes back in and says, don't do that. We don't really want that. And he tries to win God over and say, well, why don't we try this, God? Why don't we try this? But you haven't tried that yet. And sometimes he even gets to the point, he says, God, it's like your fault, like Habakkuk did. It's like your problem. You haven't sent enough good prophets to these people. Why don't you send them better speakers? and better prophets. And he asked God to do that. But God comes back, and Yahweh consistently points out the evils of the people. He declares why Jerusalem and Judah must be destroyed. And God does not waver just an inch on that issue. And he keeps telling Jeremiah, you go out and say what I said. You go out, tell the people what I said, Jeremiah. They need to hear the message. But it didn't make it any easier for Jeremiah to say it. Now, let me give you an example of where this comes up. And I just want to spend a minute to try to look at how we can learn to read Jeremiah. We read Jeremiah 9 the other day in the readings. In Jeremiah 9. And just look at a couple of examples. Actually, probably better if we start in Jeremiah 8. Let's go back and pick up Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah 8, and I'll just try to show you a little bit about how this works. In Jeremiah 8, the first 13 verses are all things which you'll see all over the place, says the Lord, says the Lord, says the Lord. And this is God appealing to the people at this time in the first 13 verses about why he's going to have to destroy the people. You see in chapter 8 at verse 1, at that time says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah. You should see in verse 2 that they'll spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven which they've loved. And he's telling them about what's going to happen in the future. You find at the end of verse 3, there we have again that phrase, says the Lord. In verse 4, moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord. And his question is, why will they fall and not rise, and one turn away and not return? Why then has this people slidden back in Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they do not speak aright. And no man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? And everyone turned to his own course, and the horses rushed into the battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows their times, you see. And this is all God coming through and explaining to the people about why they will need to be destroyed. So, what happens at the end of verse 13 after he summarized all this? I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things that I've given them shall pass away from them. Now, look at verse 14. Look at the difference now. You see, now there's a changeover. And if you don't read carefully, we don't even notice it. But now we have the word we in there. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves. Let us enter into the fortified cities. You see, back in chapter 4 at verse 8, God had told Jeremiah to tell the people, this is what you're going to need to do. When the northern army comes down, you're going to have to get into your fortified cities, and you're going to have to consolidate there and prepare yourselves there at that time. So Jeremiah comes in and says, look it, let us be silent there. What he's appealing to the people is get into the fortified cities, be silent there, meditate there, because we've sinned against the Lord. And he's hoping that maybe the people will get into their fortified cities and they can talk and they can meditate and they can pray to God and appeal that maybe God will change his mind. In verse 15, we've looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. And then you see in verse 16, the snorting of his horses was heard from Dan, way up there in the north. Here come the horses. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of the strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, and the city and those who dwell in it. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed. See, there's no changing this. And they shall bite you, says the Lord. See the difference that comes across. One of them is appealing for, let's get into the fortified cities. Let's appeal to God. Let's sit there and be silent and meditate. And the other one says, here's what's going to happen. Here comes the vision of the northern army coming down, and these are going to be vipers that will not be charmed, says the Lord. And then in verse 18, you see it switches back. Those of you that have New King James, it talks about the prophet mourning for the people. They caught on to this as they were looking at these sections. For I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. And here's what Jeremiah is seeing in vision. He realizes the people are going to be carried up out of the land. And his heart is wailing and it's mourning because he sees the people go up to Babylon and he hears a voice from Babylon coming down. Is not the Lord in Zion? Like, what in the world's happened? Isn't Yahweh still down there in Zion? How did we ever get carried out of here? These people weeping up in Babylon. Is not her king in her? What's gone wrong? God comes back and says, why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? And then the voice goes, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. They thought that maybe there was just bad times going on right now, but at the end of the harvest, by the end of the summer, our salvation will finally be there and God will bless the land. That's what they were expecting, but it didn't come. So verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. This is the way Jeremiah felt. He hurt inside when he saw what was going to come on these people and the message that he had to deliver. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And chapter 9 goes on and he mourns, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people, because he saw that northerner coming down and all of Israel destroyed, and this is the way he felt about his people. But you see, in verse 2 of chapter 9, if we don't read carefully, we don't even catch that there's a change in the person speaking. Because Jeremiah is weeping and he's wailing over what he sees coming on the people. And then we find in verse 2 that God says to him, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for wayfaring men, that I may leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. See, that's why we need to color our Bible. We need to notice those phrases. There's been a total changeover of people somewhere along the way, because verse 3 ends up and says, the Lord, they do not know me. And if we don't backtrack and find out where it happened, we don't even realize what's going on. And it just ends up being a confusing letter, and we don't see what Jeremiah is doing. Jeremiah is appealing. His heart is wrenching. He feels the personal pain of his family, his friends, his community going down the tubes. And God just comes back and says, oh, I just wish I could walk away from these people right now. He sees them as a bunch of adulterers, giving them a certificate of divorce and send them away, because he can't change these people. And you can see that through the rest of chapter 9, where you see all these, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. Now, that's just a typical example, brothers and sisters, of what you're going to see in the first 20 chapters. And I would highly suggest that at least for me, the solution was to get out coloring pencils and do some coloring, because if we don't catch these phrases, like says the Lord, the we's, and so on. In fact, I just striped down the margin of my Bible, who I ended up thinking was speaking at different times, and then it just like stands out in the readings when we're reading them. Even when we're tired and we're a little bit lazy, we can still look through this book and we can get some sense out of it. Sort of like reading through the Song of Solomon, you know, and if you don't have those nice headings, we sort of lose track of who's speaking, the bride or the beloved or the daughters of Jerusalem, or who is it? And this book is very much like that, at least in the first 20 chapters. Now, let's just backtrack for a minute and see if we can pick up a little bit of the frustrations that were going on in Jeremiah's life. I'm not going to get through the whole first 20 chapters, but I gave you the notes, so you can always look at the notes, and there's my suggestion, at least, in the notes as to how you can figure out what in the world's happening and the personal struggle that Jeremiah is experiencing, and mainly what I've listed for you there are the frustrations of Jeremiah and the places where Jeremiah just like jumps in and he says something, because he just responds to the message immediately. He has something to say about what God wants him to say. In Jeremiah chapters 2 and 3, if we didn't notice it during the readings this time, you know, after God picked Jeremiah and sent him to be a prophet, he gave him a couple of prophecies to say in chapters 2 and chapters 3. But sometimes we don't realize that in Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 3, that if you do a little coloring, you catch on to this, but you see, like in Jeremiah 2, just go back to chapter 2 for a second, and have a look at what he had to say when Jeremiah goes out to give his prophecies. And you'll notice, those of you that have New King James, this is God's case against Israel. And so in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to him saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem and say. So he's supposed to go to Jerusalem, and here's the message he's going to deliver in Jerusalem. Now you've got to remember the time frame. The northern kingdom's already gone away. The Assyrians have scattered them all over the place. Josiah's in the midst of his reformation, and Jeremiah's going to go down to Jerusalem, and here's what he's going to say. See, in verse 1 there, I remember you in the kindness of your youth, and he reflects back over bringing them out of Egypt, that Israel in verse 3 was holiness to the Lord. Verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. And then he goes through all of the wickedness and the idolatry in chapter 2, and he gives you all these things about the sin of the people and where they had made their mistakes. And you'll notice that the word that he keeps using in verse 14 of chapter 2 is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? You see that? You've got the phrase Israel right there. In verse 26, you'll also see there that as a thief is shamed when he's found out, so is the house of Israel shamed. And see, Jeremiah is delivering this message, and he's thinking, well, you know, this is really about Israel up there in the north. Now, although he's delivering the message in Jerusalem, and although every so often there's a little phrase where it says, well, look, Judah, you're not any better, like at the end of verse 28, according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah, Jeremiah is listening to this as God delivers him the message to speak, and Jeremiah is thinking, well, this is all about Israel. This is about the northern kingdom. And this is the way he'd read it. And you can see that in chapter 3, when we already looked at chapter 3 before, where the one where God had divorced the northern kingdom. He divorced them and sent them away and given them a certificate of divorce. And yet he still appeals to them, return to me, O Israel. And yet he says along the side there in chapter 3, you'll catch on to the fact that even though he had taken Israel away, he says that example of Israel going away should have changed Judah. And Judah, you're not changing. Judah, you're not learning from the mistakes of your sister up there in the north. You're going through and you're as bad and sometimes you're worse than the northern kingdom. But look what happens in chapter 4. In chapter 4, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord. And here we have Israel again. It's Israel. Return to me, and I'll put away your abominations out of my sight, and then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear, as Yahweh lives in truth and judgment and in righteousness, and the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. See, now, here's the message to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. You see, he's laid the groundwork for the fact that initially they're thinking it's all about the north. And God says in chapter 3, didn't you learn a lesson from the north when I carried them away? Didn't you catch on to the fact that I would remove my heritage from their land and you haven't changed your ways? And now the message is focusing in. And it's focusing in on Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 5, declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the fortified cities. Here we go again, get into the fortified cities. Because in verse 6, set up the standard toward Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The lion has gone up from his thicket, the destroyer of the nations. He's on his way, and he's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Your cities will be laid waste without inhabitants. This is Judah and Jerusalem now. Clothe yourselves with sackcloth, in verse 8. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. There's the voice of the people that comes back. This is what they're going to wail in the end when this happens. And in verse 9, and it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish. The heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets wonder. See, look at what he's going to do. And Jeremiah just breaks out at that point. And he says in verse 10, then I said, oh Lord God, surely you've greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. How did that ever happen? How was Jeremiah fooled into thinking there was going to be peace? And now he's given this message that the land will be destroyed. And what you see coming out in the prophecies of Jeremiah very clearly is a theme about false prophets. There had been false prophets operating in the time of Josiah. While Josiah is doing his reformation, and all these things are happening, the false prophets were continuously saying, there's going to be peace. There's going to be peace. And at the end of Josiah's life, there was peace.
And when Jeremiah comes along and starts telling these people that, yo, you've had your peace, all right, but now in the midst of all this, you've just done all this wickedness, Josiah's reformation really never changed your hearts, and now the destruction is coming, Jeremiah had been fooled like the rest of them. Isn't that interesting that the prophets themselves, we sometimes think they knew it all. They don't know it all. And Jeremiah feels like, you fooled us. You've deceived us in saying that we're going to have peace, whereas the sword has reached to their very life. You look through Jeremiah, you can see that this is what the prophets had been saying. If you just glance over at chapter 6, for those of you that like to do a little bit of Bible marking, in chapter 6 at verse 14, this comes up again. When God is saying about these false prophets, that they had also healed the hurt of my people slightly, in chapter 6 at verse 14, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. It comes up again in chapter 8 and verse 11, where they have healed, in chapter 8 at verse 11, they have healed the hurt of my people, the daughter of my people, because it was the message the people wanted to hear. It's just like Ahab and Jehoshaphat and Micaiah all over again. And it's just like you're just reliving the story, and here it is again. And the false prophets come in and they say, yeah, go on up there and God's going to bless you. And Zedekiah puts on a horn, yeah, this is the way you're going to just mow them down. And Micaiah comes in and says, oh yeah, sure, go ahead and go fight, right? Yeah, God's going to help you out. You're just going to win. And it's just like, yeah, go along with it, Micaiah. That's what they wanted him to do. Yeah, say there's going to be peace, peace. And Micaiah and then Ahab just said, come on, I know you. Just don't lie to me like that. And he says, tell me what's really going to happen. And Micaiah says, I saw Israel just destroyed and scattered like sheep on the mountains with no shepherds. And this is what's happening in this story in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah goes through this frustration. So God comes back to him, and you might think, well, why didn't God just sit down and explain to him at this point and treat Jeremiah in such a way, well, maybe I can give in Jeremiah or something like that. He doesn't. He keeps coming back in a very strong, consistent way. In verse 11, at that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. This is not going to be a wind that will fan or cleanse. This isn't a wind that's going to be helpful. It's going to be a wind too strong for these will come for me, and now I will speak judgment against them. And this is what you see happening in these chapters of Jeremiah. So you're going to see every so often where Jeremiah will bust into his frustrations, where he sees these visions that are coming, and he just feels shocked at what's going on. And he cries out in his agony, and he wails, and he weeps, and he laments at what's coming, and he doesn't understand why it's going to occur. You can see that after that response about God coming back to him and saying that Israel's going to have to be destroyed, what God lays out very clearly as to why Judah will go is, like in chapter 4, if you're still there, in verse 14, he comes back and he says, here's why. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? A voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Mention to the nations, just proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country to raise their voices against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around, because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. See, this is God's consistent answer back to Jeremiah and the people, is that it's because of the wickedness. God says, look, I'll change. I'll change my mind. I'll show mercy. I'll extend mercy to these people if they will amend their way, if they'll change. Change before the end comes. Because once the northerner starts to come down, and then it's all set in motion at that point, and the fire will burn that will not be quenched. And so you see in verse 19, there's the switch over again. Here's Jeremiah coming back. Oh, my soul, I am pained in my very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace. Because you have heard, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of the war, destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is plundered, and suddenly my tents are plundered and my curtains in a moment. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? This is Jeremiah's lament. This is the lamenting that he does when he realizes what God will do to these people. And God comes back in verse 22. See, this is God now in verse 22 of chapter 4. for my people are foolish. They have not known me. That's what we were looking at yesterday. They didn't know him. They didn't know God. They claimed to know Yahweh, but they didn't live like him. They never learned to pattern their lives after Yahweh. They are silly children and they have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. And then Jeremiah sees the vision of the earth just totally destroyed. Well, the challenge comes up to Jeremiah, you see, because Jeremiah had tried to say, well, you really don't need to destroy these people. And he's lamenting and he's wailing and he says, God, you know, you've said peace, peace. Now God comes back to him and he says in chapter 5, look, Jeremiah, you run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Go ahead. You go out and look. See now and know. And seek in open places. See if you can find a man. If there's anyone who executes judgment, who seeks truth, and I'll pardon her. What a challenge to Jeremiah. You go out, Jeremiah. Start looking around. Look around, Jeremiah. See what you can do. And I will pardon her. That's what God has said all along. I don't want to destroy the people, but I have to because of their actions. It's the consequences for their sins. Though they say, as Yahweh lives, you see. Oh, yes, they knew Yahweh. They swear by Yahweh. They read Yahweh's Bible. They do all these things. They go down to Jerusalem. They offer their sacrifices. But as though they say, as Yahweh lives, surely they swear falsely. It was just a surface religion. It was legalism with no power to change their hearts. That's all it really was, a religion that had no power. And so Jeremiah comes back to him and he says, oh Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You've consumed them, but they refuse to receive correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to return. And therefore, Jeremiah says, look, surely, they're just the poor. These are the poor of the land. They're the foolish. They don't know the way of Yahweh and the judgment of their God. So in verse 5, he says, I'll go to the great men. These were just the uneducated people. They didn't know anybody. They were the poor. Maybe that's why I can't find somebody who's doing the right thing. So he says, look, I'll go to the great men and I'll speak to them. For they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these, the priests, the prophets, the leaders, the rulers, they've broken the yoke and burst the bonds. And God then comes in verse 6 and says, therefore, a lion from the horse will slay them. A wolf from the desert shall destroy them. A leopard will watch over their cities. Everyone who goes from them there shall be torn in pieces because their transgressions are many and their backslidings have increased. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. And when I fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves like troops in the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions, everyone neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? See, you can understand this is this back and forth between God and Jeremiah. Jeremiah doesn't see the people like this. And God has looked at him and he said, I've tried. I've been waiting for them to change. I've been waiting for them to mend their ways. I've sent them prophets. I've sent them leaders. I've sent them everything I could and they won't change, Jeremiah. They're like the pen of Judah. It's just engraved. It's in iron and it's in stone. And I can't change them. They've got like a harlot's forehead. They've lost their conscience. And I just cannot get through to these people. And so what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? Should I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Well, as you roll through these chapters, brothers and sisters, some of them are a little more interesting than others, but you can see that as you run through, you run into chapters where you get little sections where there's this back and forth between God and Jeremiah. Sometimes God's prophecy goes on for quite a while, and then Jeremiah will break in at some point. And just to give you another example of that, at the end of chapter 6, if you're not reading carefully, we don't even realize that there's a slight change over there. At verse 22, we have, thus says the Lord, behold, a people from the north country, a great nation, will be raised from the farthest parts of the earth. They shall lay hold on the bow and the spear. They are cruel and they have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea and they ride on their horses as men of war that are set in array against you, O daughter of Zion. And so then Jeremiah comes in as the voice of the people. We've heard the report of it. Our hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of us. Pain like as a woman in labor. Do not go out into the field, nor walk by the way, because the sword of the enemy. Fear is on every side. O daughter of my people,
clothe yourselves with sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. You see, this is what Jeremiah does. He moves himself into the role of the voice of the people, appealing to the people on one side, look, let's change. Let's put on sackcloth. Let's change our ways. And appealing to God on the other side, God, if we change, won't you change your mind? Is it really this bad? Do you really have to destroy us? And this is what Jeremiah is stuck in the middle of this, of the between the people and between his God. And he's trying to work his way through in his frustration, not understanding everything that's happening. And so God said to him in verse 27, God comes back now at this point and he says, I have set you as an assayer and a fortress among my people, that you may know and test their way. For they are all stubborn rebels, walking as slanderers. They're all bronze and iron, they're all corruptors. The billows blow fiercely, the lead is consumed by the fire, the smelter refines in vain, and the wicked are not drawn off. And the people will call them rejected silver. That's the dross silver. It's just no good because the Lord has rejected his people. So then we saw in chapter 7, we already looked at some of this earlier in the week, we saw this section about not trusting in lying words and going along with the legalism that's there, the foreign gods. There's an appeal that God makes at this point to the people, and he tells Jeremiah to go stand in the gate in chapter 7 and proclaim the words of the Lord. And you can see that here's God still appealing to them to change their ways in verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Don't trust in these lying words, because here's what was happening. This chapter 7 is just a beautiful chapter on legalism. The people were coming along, the prophets were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the temple of the Lord. And so there's no way God can destroy these people. We have the temple. It was like, we have the ark. We have all the right stuff. And there's no way that God can destroy us. Don't trust in these lying words. And look at the challenge that's laid out to them in verse 12. You look, you go down, you go up and look in Shiloh. Go up to Shiloh, where I put my name at first, and see what I did to that because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Did I just take up in Shiloh where my tabernacle was? Did I consider Shiloh so special that it would never be destroyed? You go up to Shiloh and have a look, there's nothing left. Nothing. I don't care about the property. I care about the people's hearts, about the minds, about the spiritual temple that's being built. And so quit worrying about all this. And so verse 16, Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. Don't lift up a cry of prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, because I will not hear you. Imagine being told that about you're praying for your family. You're praying for your ecclesia. And you're praying that God, you're trying to intercede, that you'll stop what's ever coming and the impending judgment that's there. And God comes back to us and he says, quit praying for your people. I'm not going to listen. Because, you see, Jeremiah doesn't understand this yet. He's still trying to be the Samuel and the Moses. He's trying to intercede for his people. You see down in verse 21 that there's this appeal about the legalism that was there. The people, they were so worried about their sacrifices, thinking that if they offered up their sacrifices, that's all that God really wanted. They would come to the temple. They would talk about Yahweh. They would bring their animal. Maybe it was without blemish. Maybe it wasn't. But they'd bring an animal. They'd kill the animal. They'd offer up the sacrifice, and they would just say, oh, wow, you know, we've worshipped Yahweh today, and they'd go on their merry way, and they'd totally mistreat one another. Now, like Brother Peter was challenging us this morning in the first class about how we treat one another. They'd speak lying words. They'd abuse each other. And they would think that somehow God was pleased with their sacrifice. So what he says to them in verse 23, look, when I brought you up out of Egypt, what did I ask you to do? I brought you to Mount Sinai. I didn't ask for sacrifices. I asked you to obey my voice. That's all I really wanted. Well, this frustration continues on. We don't have time to look at it all this morning, brothers and sisters. But just look at, for the last minute here, just look at one of the critical sections. When you get up to chapter 14, just skip ahead to chapter 14, and you can look at the notes for the others. But in chapter 14, it's another one of these places where God is going to say to Jeremiah, don't pray for the people. And it comes along in verse 11. He said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. For when they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer their burnt offerings, their grain offerings, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and famine and pestilence. Then I said, oh Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you will not see the sword, you will not have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. See, Jeremiah says, don't you realize what's happening, God?
The prophets are out there telling these people that everything's going to be okay. We're going to have peace. There's not going to be any famine. Verse 14, though God comes back to him and says, well, the prophets, they're prophesying lies in my name. I haven't sent them. I didn't command them. I haven't spoken to them. They prophesy to you a false vision, divination, a worthless thing in the deceit of their heart.
But from Jeremiah's perspective, he's thinking, how are the people supposed to know? How are they supposed to realize that this is that these prophets are false prophets?
And God challenges them that, you know, over the fact that they should have known by what they were teaching, by their way of life, by the fact that the prophets were not living the truth and they did not know Yahweh. And it's a warning to us, brethren and sisters, to be careful about those kind of issues. So in verse 19, Jeremiah comes back and he says, look, God, have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion?
Why have you stricken us so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace and there was no good, for the time of healing and there was trouble.
We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers. We have sinned against you.
You see what Jeremiah is trying to do? He's trying to move into the role of Moses. You see that? We've sinned against you. We've made mistakes. He's like a Daniel in Daniel 9.
You see, he's trying to move himself into the role of the prophet who's going to appeal to God, change God's mind, just like Moses did, and God's going to change. And that's what he tries to do right here. Do not abhor us in verse 21 for your own name's sake.
It's your name's sake, you see. Your name is on these people. Remember how Moses did that?
See, don't, you can't do this because your name, and you'll disgrace the throne of your glory.
See, all the nations around are going to see this and they'll realize what happened.
Remember, do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain or the shower or the heavens that give showers? Are you not He, O Yahweh, our God? Therefore, we will wait for you.
Here's Habakkuk, right?
Since you have made all these. See, he's gonna wait for Yahweh to change his mind and redeem them and work with these people. In chapter 15 just starts out, the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. You see, and that's the frustration that Jeremiah is dealing with. Can you imagine being in his shoes, trying to, on one hand, deal with God, and on the other hand, try to change these people? And he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. And he's trying to change these people, and he's frustrated. He can't change God's mind. He can't change the people's mind. And it's the struggle that's going on in Jeremiah's life, brethren and sisters.
Time's up, so we'll have to leave it there for today. And maybe we'll pick up some of that tomorrow. Thanks.